it's great to be here. So glad to be here again. It's always a joy to come up to New England. Thank Brother Weston and Jens for putting this on. So we're talking about Revelation this today and tomorrow, if you're able to say it tomorrow. And we did Daniel last year, and so this is kind of a nice follow-up to what we talked about last year, because we teased some of these issues, but now we're going to kind of get into the meat of what the Bible has to talk about. And as I thought about how we should kind of organize this, I thought, well, there's a lot of stuff in Revelation, and obviously we can't go into great detail on everything, but my hope is that today, and if you're able to stay tomorrow, I keep hitting that, because you'll be like, well, what happens after this? So you have to stay till tomorrow to hear the end of the story, right? But what I wanted to do is kind of just run through things and give you an overview of some stuff and really give you some stuff to think about. And I've kind of arranged these messages. I know how speakers like to make things of the same letter. Like they'll give you five topics and they all start with the letter P or something like that, right? Right. So I didn't do that. But today I want to talk about the first message I want to talk about. This is real. There's a lot of stuff in Revelation. You read it and you think, wow, that's fantastic. It almost seems like that can't really be true. It couldn't possibly happen. But it's real. And so I want to give you some reasons in this message to think that this is real. This is coming. It is going to happen. And then in the afternoon, I want to talk about it's imminent. It means that it could happen at any time. There's nothing that has to happen for these things to take place. So at any time, very soon, it could happen. And then on Sunday morning, I want to talk about the Lord taking his place as the preeminent one. He will be preeminent over everything, and he is going to bring peace to us. And also, we are going to enjoy a state of perfection. And so if you put that together, it's RIP, which sounds a little morbid because it's like rest in peace. But that's what we have to look forward to as a believer, right? A lot of people say, hey, rest in peace. Oh, he was, I hope he's in a better place now. We will be in a better place, right? We will rest in peace. It talks in Hebrews about enjoying the rest, like we were entering into his rest. That's what's going to happen. So if you are here and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's exciting to look at the future. I mean, you look at some things today and it's easy to kind of get down and you see how things are and you think about how they should be and there's a disconnect there and you say, ah, man, things are getting bad. But ultimately, the Lord Jesus wins in the end. That's the spoiler for Sunday, but that's what happens. The Lord Jesus wins and we are on his side. And so that's good news. So everything that's happening in today and the future is pointing to a great time that awaits us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So some people, they'll say, well, Revelation's interesting and all this stuff, but why, we don't need to study about all this prophecy and things like that. We know it's hard to understand and interpret. And so I thought, well, maybe it'd be a good thing to start with, well, why is the book of Revelation important? Okay, so first of all, when you think about the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, why did they not believe that Jesus was who he said he is and who he really is? Why do they reject him? Because they'll say, if you talk to a Jewish person today, they'll say because he didn't fulfill the prophecies that relate to the Messiah. They'll say he didn't bring the kingdom in. He didn't rule the world. He didn't bring world peace, all those things. You think about Christmas time is coming not too long. And we sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Did that happen at his first coming? No, it didn't. So the Jewish people say, see, he's not the one. But in Revelation, it tells us that he is the one and he's going to do those things. And that's just, it's a matter of his great grace toward us that he hasn't come already, right? He's waiting, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the only reason that he's holding off. He's holding off so that today you might get saved and be able to enjoy the benefits of his salvation. Second, Revelation validates all these claims that the Lord Jesus made. He said that he was the Son of Man, which we talked about in Daniel last year. It says that when he was on trial before the high priest, he said, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory. And the high priest tears his robe. He said, that's blasphemy. They're going to see it. The Lord Jesus is going to come like he said he is going to come. What did they put on his cross when they crucified him? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the Roman soldiers mocked him, spit on him. He's going to come wearing a sash that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not just King of the Jews. He's King of everybody and everything, right? It's the hope of the believer. If you read in the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote that because there was some confusion in Thessalonica and they thought they'd missed the day of the Lord. They thought he came back already. But Paul wrote, like, no, you didn't miss it. It's coming. And that's our hope. Every day we should think about, today might be the day. Today might be the day when we're called up to be with him. And then that's going to start this cycle of things, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes. Think about the impact of his promised return, especially for those of us who believe. If the Lord Jesus might call us up to be with him at any moment, then how should we be conducting our lives? First of all, that should keep us out of trouble. Amen? It should keep us out of trouble. But second, it should give us an urgency. Because the time is short. It says we should redeem the time because the days are evil. You know, that co-worker or that student or friend that you have at school, you haven't told them about Jesus? Today's the day. Today's the day. Tell them. Because we don't know. We're not promised tomorrow. Maybe the Lord will come back. Because it ties the whole Bible together and completes the story of God's rescue plan for mankind. What if the book of Revelation wasn't there? It would just kind of stop. And you say, like, what's going to happen? But a lot of these kind of loose ends get tied up in the book of Revelation, and it all makes sense. The story is complete, and it comes full circle. And it assures us of the ultimate and complete triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will vindicate himself. We're not doing that. He's going to do it himself. He is going to show everybody who he really is and take his rightful spot as the king of his kingdom. Okay, so that's why the book of Revelation is important. Now, when you look at Revelation, if you guys, and again, I'm not going to cover everything here, but I hope that when you think about some of these things after you leave here today, this will prompt you. I know some of you have prepared diligently for the game, the quiz game that's coming up today. And I know you probably have memorized the first six chapters, some of you, right? And that's fantastic. But I hope that you go home and study some of these things, right? And when you go to study these things, you'll run into, there's more than this, but these are the big ones. There's four different ways that people read the book of Revelation. There's a view that's called preterism. And these people who are preterists, and I'm not saying they're not saved or anything, I'm just saying that this is how they view things. They say that everything that you read in the book of Revelation has already happened. That what you're seeing correlates with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, and everything's kind of symbolic. I don't think that's the right view. There's many reasons why. We could talk about it later, but there are things in here that when the Bible says it's a 1,000-year reign, I think it's a 1,000-year reign. Right? Why do we have to symbolize everything? So that's preterism. You have historicism, which again is saying things that it's describing major events of Christian history spanning from John's time to the second coming. So these, again, it's kind of the same idea that you could look historically and say, like, these things are all fulfilled already. Then there's idealism, which says these are all the stuff, the images and things, they're all symbolic. And this is kind of like a movie of good versus evil, and Revelation just tells us that the good wins in the end over the evil. Again, I don't think those three views, there's good reasons to hold that's not what's going on here. The way that I'm going to present this is the way I think is the correct way, and that's that what is being described in Revelation predominantly is dealing with things that have not yet happened. That these are future events that will take place, definitely, but they're future events that will take place and haven't yet happened. And part of why I say that is, and I think a lot of these views, this is my personal opinion, but a lot of them, they came from, if you look at what's happening here, this is the seventh week that we've talked about in Daniel. I'll get into this more in a minute. But a lot of this has to do with the nation of Israel. And from 70 AD on, Israel wasn't around. They were scattered among the nations. And so a lot of people said, well, there's no more Israel. How do we make sense out of this? And lo and behold, in May of 1948, Israel's back. And so I think that's why, among other reasons, like, these things haven't happened, but they are going to happen just the way the Bible says they're going to happen. Okay? And I'm going to, and again, part of what I want to do today is to kind of show you that we're closer than you might realize. This stuff's already on the doorstep, a lot of this sort of thing. Okay? Now, when you're studying Revelation, if you're a new believer and you've never read the Bible, I wouldn't say to start with Revelation. Okay? You can. I mean, it's God's word and God will bless it, but I would suggest that you kind of read some other things first, because again, Revelation is making sense out of a lot of things that come before it. It's tying a lot of things together. So I just, and I can give you, if you want the PowerPoints to this, just let me, maybe I'll put a list and give you my email and I'll send it out to you. All right. So I'm a teacher by profession, and as a student, I hated taking notes. So I was always like, if you want us to know it, just give it to me, right? Why do I have to write it down? So I'll give it to you if you want. I'm not stingy with PowerPoints. You can have it if you'd like. Right? But a lot of these texts, if like the Matthew, Mark, Luke, that's the Olivet Discourse. Daniel, we talked about last year. Thessalonians has to do with, a lot with the day of the Lord. A lot of these things, Romans 9 through 11, is like, what about Israel? A lot of these texts are important before you kind of start trying to figure out what's being said in Revelation, because it's referring back to some things that have already been dealt with and answered. So it's good to know those things. I wrote some stats down here. According to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, there are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 prophecies in the New Testament. So that brings us to 1,817 total prophecies. And these prophecies are contained in 8,352 of the Bible's verses. And so there's 31,124 verses in the Bible, and 8,352 contain Bible prophecy. That means that it's 26.8% of the Bible is prophetic. So does God want us to know about prophecy and about things in the future? Yeah, seems like it. It's almost 30% of the Bible. William Barclay said that John in Revelation quoted or alluded to the Old Testament 245 times, citing about 20 Old Testament books, his favorites being Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Psalms, Exodus, Jeremiah, and Zechariah. And one more here, Tim LaHaye said that the New Testament alone includes 321 references to the second coming of Christ, making it the second most prominent doctrine presented in Scripture next to salvation itself. How about that? The second coming of the Lord Jesus is extremely important in the New Testament. It says the New Testament teaches it in 1 out of every 30 verses, and all 9 New Testament authors mention it in 23 of their 27 books. So that is, this is the culminating event, is when the Lord Jesus comes back to claim his kingdom. So last year we talked about Daniel, and Revelation has to kind of be put in the context that's laid out for us in the book of Daniel. So if you have a Bible, open up to Daniel chapter 9, if you would. Daniel chapter 9, and we'll just read starting in verse 24. So Daniel 9, 24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So this is Gabriel's talking to Daniel. He's in captivity in Babylon. And the angel says that there's 70 weeks that have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So Daniel was Jewish, so it's your people, so it's talking about the nation of Israel, and the holy city he's referring to would be Jerusalem. So there's 70 weeks. And within that 70 weeks, he says that here's what's going to happen. It's going to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. I skipped a verse. In the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Have those things happened yet? Has there been an end to transgression in our world? No. Okay, so that tells us it hasn't happened yet. Okay, so there's still more to come. He says, verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. When did that happen? Do we know? Yes. In Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes, it says that in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, he gives a decree to go and have the materials to go and start to rebuild the temple. So we know when that was. And so from that time, it says, until the Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 69 weeks. Okay. And if you once you work this out, he's not talking about literal 7-day weeks. He's talking about 7-year periods. Okay. So if there's 70 weeks, that's 490 weeks. Okay. But he said there's going to be 62 weeks. So that's 490 minus 7. So that gives us 483 years. So there's 483 years from the rebuilding, from the decree to rebuild the temple until the Messiah. Okay. And there are, I don't have that with me right now, but you can look, kind of look this up. There have been people who have worked it out, and it works out exactly to the day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, as it was prophesied in Zechariah, on his triumphal entry. 483 years to the day that he walks in. So it says that that's going to happen until the Messiah, the Prince. And it will be built again, Jerusalem, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What happened? Was the Messiah cut off? Yes. This is a good passage if you have any Jewish friends. Because what it tells us is that the Messiah had to be on the scene during the Second Temple period. Think about that. So what do you do now? Because the temple got destroyed again. What do you do with this prophecy from Daniel? But the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Did that happen? Yes, it did. 70 AD, the Romans came in, destroyed everything, destroyed the temple, which was foretold by the Lord Jesus. And its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, all of a sudden, who's this? We don't know who this is, because there's another covenant. And this is that leftover week, that 7-year period. So there's going to be somebody who's going to come and make a covenant with the Jewish people for 1 week, this last week, the 70th week that hasn't been talked about yet. And it says that, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. But wait, how can you have sacrifice if the temple's been destroyed? So that tells us something else, doesn't it? Whoever this person is that comes during this last week, halfway through the week, so 3.5 years into it, he's going to break his treaty and he's going to put an end to the sacrifices, which means that there must be a temple in Jerusalem. That means that there must be the Israelites in Israel to have the temple in Jerusalem. See? So all these things that you're like, boy, how do you make sense out of that? All of a sudden, now they're back in Israel. Now they control Jerusalem. It's been recognized finally as their headquarters, as their capital. Okay? And we're going to talk about the efforts to rebuild the temple in a little bit. And I think that if you haven't ever taken any time to look into this kind of stuff, you'll be shocked at what you see here. Because I find this stuff fascinating. And it says, and on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So that's where we get this timeline from. So there's been 483 years from this decree to build the temple. And then the Lord Jesus comes, but it says he's cut off. And then there's this 7-year period that's still waiting for the nation of Israel. And there's going to be a person who's going to make a covenant with them. And then there's going to be a stop to the sacrifice 3.5 years in. And then he's going to set himself up, from other passages, as God to be worshipped. Right? And so during this 7-year period, this is really what Revelation's dealing with. This 7-year period that God is going to deal with his people Israel and deal with the nations. Okay? Now, between that is what usually is called the age of grace. That's where we're in today, the church age, where anyone from any tribe or nation, any tongue, it says, can freely accept the offer of salvation because Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again, paid for our sins, and all we have to do is accept that by putting our faith and trust in him as our Savior. We have to acknowledge, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, I deserve to be punished, but you paid for it for me. And I ask for your forgiveness, and I trust you as my Lord and Savior. And it says God will give that to you. You will be part of his bride, which we'll talk about, part of the church. But that period of time is going to come to an end. And what I think the Bible tells us, which we'll see, is that there's going to be an event called the rapture, where God is going to catch up his bride to him. And again, you'll have to stay for Sunday because we'll talk more about this on Sunday. But he's going to catch his bride up to be with him. And we're not going to be here during this time of wrath. Okay? And then, I don't think it's going to happen the day that happens. It's going to take a while because when all of a sudden millions and millions of people disappear, it's going to take a little while to be, you know, get things back in order. But at some point after that, this prince that's to come is going to emerge. And then when he makes that covenant, that starts the timeline. And then there's 7 years that this all this stuff is going to come to pass. Okay. So again, that's why it's important to kind of get a little background before you move into Revelation. Now, last year on Sunday, if you were here, I talked about, because if you look into this sort of stuff, a lot of times people will say, "Oh, the rapture is not really in the Bible, and it's this hidden doctrine that people talk about, the hidden rapture, and it's not really real." So I talked about 10 reasons why I believe the rapture is real, and I'll just run through them quickly. One, because the Bible says that we will be kept from the hour of testing. Two, because when you look at Revelation from chapter 4 till 18, the church is not there. It says at the beginning of chapter 4, which I have in here, come up here. And so we're coming up there. In 2 Thessalonians, the restrainer is taken out of the way. That's part of the reason why there's people who believe that in the mid-tribulation rapture. I don't think that's either, because the church is going to be taken out. Because who's the restrainer? It's the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell today? Inside believers. So when he takes the church away, now it's not, God is omnipresent, so the Spirit will still be on the earth, but not in the same way that it is now, because we are supposed to be salt and light. And when you take the salt and light out, Satan's free. He can do what he wants, right? And it's going to get real bad real quick, okay? And so the restrainer's taken out of the way, and then that's when the man of lawlessness is going to come, and that starts that 7-year period. The rapture is of no consequence after the tribulation. We'll talk about the return of the Lord when he comes with his armies to make war against the beast and the false prophet. And he's going to wipe them out with the armies of heaven, and those clothed with fine linen, which you've read in the chapter before, are the saints are dressed in fine linen. You're like, wait a minute, that's the same people, right? So we're coming with him. And there's other parables that he talks about that would make no sense if we just got raptured up and came right back down. That wouldn't make sense. Jesus is coming to receive us to himself. In John 14, he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so he's going to bring us up to be with himself. We're going to talk about the millennial kingdom. Again, this is Sunday. A lot of stuff on Sunday, so try to be here on Sunday. But who's going to populate the millennial kingdom? Because if everybody who's a believer gets taken up to be with the Lord, who's left? Because the rest of the people are going to be judged. The bride of Christ is not destined for wrath. He says that again in 1 Thessalonians. The judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, when do they take place if you don't have this rapture period where we're taken out? Again, biblical precedents. Enoch was taken out. Elijah was taken out. The whole Exodus. You ever think about the Passover? The lamb is slain. The blood's on the door. And then it says that the firstborn males of Egypt are all slain, but the firstborn males of the people who had the blood of the Lamb are redeemed. They're redeemed and they're taken out of the Lamb, right? They're taken out when the wrath goes on Egypt, but not on them. There's Noah and the flood. There's all these precedents in the Bible. And the last one, like I said, is it makes sense of the parables of the Lord Jesus. You think about the virgins with the lamps, right? And when the bridegroom comes and takes them, the ones who are still there are like, wait, come back. But if that's when the Lord Jesus returns, they're not going to be like, wait, come back, because he's coming right now in judgment. So how do you make sense out of that sort of thing? So that's why I believe the rapture is a biblical teaching. It's solid. It doesn't matter that C.I. Schofield popularized it in his study Bible. It's either true or it's not. When we look at the Bible, it either squares with the Word of God or it doesn't square with the Word of God. And there's too many reasons to believe that the rapture is not going to happen. Okay, so now when we look at the book of Revelation, how do we kind of make sense out of this? There's an outline that's given to us in chapter 1, verse 19. So if you just want to flip over to Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 19. So he says, the Lord Jesus is speaking, he says, "Therefore write the things which you have seen," that's what's happening in chapter 1, "and the things which are," which is going to be chapter 2 and 3, which he's writing to the churches, seven churches, and the things which will take place after these things. Okay, so that's the outline. The things which you have seen, that's the vision of the Lord Jesus coming in robes of judgment. The things which are the letters to the seven churches. And the things which will take place after these things, that's the judgment of God and the final rebellion. And you can even see that if you look at chapter 4, which I kind of alluded to already. Look at chapter 4, the first verse. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So those are all things that are going to happen in the future. Okay? So, when I was a kid, I remember very vividly listening to messages about the book of Revelation. And people kind of thinking about how you would make sense out of some of the things that it talks about in Revelation. And I remember thinking, not in my lifetime. I don't see how this sort of thing could happen in my lifetime. Like even our nation, how, like, I remember being sitting around the dinner table, and my dad was doing a devotion after dinner, and he was talking about how Christians are going to come under persecution and will be hated by all people and all these types of things. And I thought, not in the United States of America. Right? No, there's no way that's going to happen. It's happening. The worst thing that you can be in our culture today is a Bible-believing Christian. Try to get a job as a university professor and go and say, like, yes, I'm a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. Right away, what's the idea? Oh, you're closed-minded, bigoted, hateful. You know, we want to embrace diversity, and everything's relative, and everybody can have their own truth, and you're saying that only this is true. How closed-minded, how hateful, right? Where's the love? All that sort of thing. And it's like, yeah, the love's here. This is the love. Anybody can be saved, right? This is as inclusive as you get, right? Anybody can be, it's open to everybody. But that's not what the world wants to hear. Now, I said about the state of Israel, okay? So Israel is kind of the super sign. So Israel's back, and that kind of makes sense out of that. But also, like we said from Daniel, that the Bible says that this Antichrist figure is going to come, and he's going to, halfway through, after he makes the seven-year covenant, he's going to put an end to the sacrifices that are happening in the temple. Okay? I had a verse about, if you read Isaiah 66:8, I have this written down here. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. That's an amazing verse, isn't it? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons. If you know anything about the history of the state of Israel, right? The reason why they were given their homeland has to do with the Holocaust. What the motto in Israel is, never again. Never again will we allow that sort of thing to happen. And so they said, since 70 AD, they've been spread out among all the nations of the Roman Empire spread them out. The Assyrian Empire spread the northern 10 tribes out. And once they got, Jerusalem got destroyed, if you ever read in Josephus, he talks about how terrible that was. I mean, they just slaughtered everybody. And they were spread out, and then they were persecuted all throughout the Middle Ages. They got blamed for the plague. They got driven out of Germany. They got driven out of Spain. They got driven out of France. They end up, a lot of them, in Poland. There was a guy named Casimir the Great that married a Jewish woman named Esterka. It's kind of like the Esther story all over again, and they let them move to Poland. Look at Nazi Germany. The big concentration camps. In Poland. They were in Poland. And they tried to, Hitler said that the World War II is primarily a war of extermination. That even when the war was going south for him, he said, keep those trains running, because if we don't do anything else, we're going to get rid of the Jewish people. And so after that, the United Nations was formed, and the Jewish people said, we need to have our own country so we can defend ourselves. And it went back and forth. But eventually they got land in Israel. And on the day that they declared their independence, all the surrounding nations declared war on them. And they were completely outnumbered, outgunned, and who won? Israel did. And so that's why there's not a two-state solution anymore, because Palestine attacked them, and that got swallowed up by, mostly by Jordan. But then there was a 6-day war in 1967 where they were all going to attack again, and Israel won again. And then there was a war in the 70s of the Yom Kippur War, and they won again. And so there's no way they should be winning these wars, but obviously God's in control. And so there they are. Okay. Now back to the temple and the sacrifices. I want to show you a video. This gives me chills when I watch this, and hopefully. Is there a way to get audio? I could hold the mic up here. This was put out by a group called the Temple Institute over in Jerusalem. And that's, again, you got to remember, that's coming from Jewish people. They're saying it's time now. This is the golden menorah, one of the three pieces of furniture inside the holy place, not the holy of holies, but inside the temple and the tabernacle. That's real. That's in a bomb-proof case right near the western wall when you go to the Jewish section of Israel. 92 pounds of solid gold. It's over $2 million, right? This is an organization this is not like a weekend club or something like that. This is for real, okay? There's the table of showbread, right? Made out of acacia wood, covered with real gold. Okay, that's all real. Everything all the vessels that you see in the cabinets are all made according to the Mosaic law, all ready to be used for sacrifices in the temple. Okay, there's the altar of incense, right? So they have all three of those pieces of furniture there. That's it. There's the garments of the high priest. These people built their own looms to weave all this stuff according to the law. They went and found all the plants to make the dyes for the fabric. Everything's done according to the prescriptions in the law in the Old Testament. All the gold crowns of the high priest. It took them 10 years of study to determine what those precious stones are in the garments of the high priest. And they all have, they're all legit. This is all for real. Okay? There's the garments of the high priest. So when they start doing the sacrifices, they're going to take this very outfit off this mannequin, and there's going to be a priest that's going to wear it. Now, if you know anything about this sort of stuff, in order, like even though the Jewish people can go up onto the Temple Mount, they can't get within a certain distance from where they believed the Holy of Holies was because they're ceremonially unclean. And in order to become ceremonially clean, you need to be sprinkled with the ashes of a red heifer. Now, according to Jewish tradition, there have been 9 red heifers in history. And so what they would do is they would mingle the old ashes, you put it in spring water, and they'd sacrifice this red heifer up on the Mount of Olives, and then they'd mix it with spring water, and then you had to sprinkle people so that they would be clean to go up there. But, you know, when you got to the next one, they would mix it with the old one, and so that way, in case the new one wasn't quite right, and, you know, if you made a mistake, that way you're covered. But you have to have a red heifer, and there can't be more than 2 hairs that are not red. It has to have red hooves. Everything has to be perfect on this animal. Okay. Now, supposedly, like I said, there have been 9 red heifers in the past, and according to Jewish tradition, the 10th red heifer is the time when the Messiah will come. And they have a ranch in Israel where they brought in red heifers. There's a cattle guy from the U.S. that sent a bunch of red heifers over there, and they are breeding red heifers. And as far as I know right now, they have 2 candidates that may potentially be kosher that they could use. But that has to be 3 years old and can't have, like I said, more than 2 non-red hairs on it. But, they have a whole ranch. They're actively working to breed these red heifers so they can do this. Like I said, they would sacrifice this and then that. So once they get that, then they, because until they get that, they couldn't build it even if they wanted to. Even if the Muslims said, come on up, you can build the temple. Like, they couldn't do it. But they're working on getting this red heifer. And I know like 1 or 2 of them are at least a year old, right? So they're working on it. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Who's going to carry out all these sacrifices? Because to be a priest, you have to be of the tribe of Levi. You have to be a descendant of Aaron. How are you going to figure that out? Skip ahead. You know what this is? This is Caiaphas' ossuary. Caiaphas was the high priest who tried Jesus. They found graves of priests. And so if you have graves of priests, what can you get? DNA. And you can do DNA testing. So you can test. They actually have started a school for the Kohanim, the priests. You can look all the stuff online. They have videos and stuff. It's fantastic. They have actually done sacrifices. This year they did a practice of the Passover sacrifice. They actually took I think they might have even did Yom Kippur this year. But they're doing all these things. They have all the priests and they're really sacrificing. Like I showed some of this stuff to my kids at school and they're like, they killed the goat. I'm like, yeah, they killed the goat. This is for real. Like all those trumpets are silver. Those are all kosher. They're all the real things. These are the table of showbread with the showbread on it. If you ever wondered what the showbread looks like, that's what they look like. So it's all there. It's all there. These are the cornerstones for the temple that they have cut already. I watched a video with one of the chief rabbis of this organization, and they asked him a question. They said, if today you were, let's say you had the red heifer ashes and you were able to start building, how long would it take you to build the temple? He said, we'd be done in a year. Within the year, we'd have the whole thing done. We have all the materials. Everything's ready. We could build it and we'd start it right up in a year. In a year, right? This is all happening. This is all for real, okay? Again, that's what I want you to get out of this. This is not some kind of story that we like to tell ourselves to feel good about things. This is all real. And these people who are doing this are not believing Christians. But they want the temple and they want to do the sacrifices because you can't really practice Judaism if you're not following the law. And you need the temple and the sacrifices to do that. Okay? The other thing is, I want to just kind of throw this by you. The mark of the beast. When I was a kid, people would talk about this, and it's because it says in Revelation 13, if you want to flip over there, it says, talks about the beast, and he says, and he causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So you will be cut out of any kind of financial transactions if you don't have this mark. And so people have speculated about what this could be and could this even be possible. I want to show you one more video. And I don't know if you guys are aware of some of the things that are happening over in China today. But they have this thing called the social credit system over there. Does anybody know about that? Where they essentially track everything that you do over in China. And the government gives you this credit score. And if you don't have a good enough credit score, then you literally can't buy or sell. Like you can't buy plane tickets or train tickets. You can't go to certain schools. And like they literally cut you off because you're not doing the things that the government wants you to do. And with artificial intelligence and artificial general intelligence and the capacities that they have, like everything that we do, I was reading an article a couple years ago and they said it was over at MIT. They did a study. And just because they can pick up your cell phone from where you're at, location, and you know, if you use Google, it's very creepy, right? Because if you use Google Maps and stuff all the time, it'll tell you, like, before you leave work, it'll be like, your commute will be 10 minutes longer today than normal, right? And it knows when you stop places and all that sort of stuff. And they were saying at MIT, they were able to identify 97% of the cell phones that they, you know, just came into contact randomly. They could tell who, like, they could work it out to who it belonged to. You know, and I was reading even something else that they were saying, like, insurance companies were talking about, like, if you go home and you charge your cell phone at night, which most people do, how many people in here plug your cell phone in when you go to bed? The insurance companies were going to give discounts to people who go and plug their cell phone in at night because then you're not out. Usually the people who are out causing problems are out causing problems at night. So if you go home every night and you're plugging in your cell phone, you're less of an insurance risk because you have to get up and go to work or something in the morning, right? So like all this information's there. And in China, and I've read studies where they're saying like these people are, this is like the trial run. It's a trial run. Watch this. And the Chinese people think it's great too.
Everywhere she goes, Ouyang Hao is followed. Now being tested, a person's reputation is scored on a scale of 350 to 950. And Haoyu, with a good score of 752, is okay with it. In fact, most people are.
Is a mechanism like pushes you to become a better citizen?
It's big data meets big brother, expanding how the government monitors, understands, and ultimately controls its 1.4 billion citizens. Thanks to advances in artificial intelligence and facial recognition, and a web of more than 200 million surveillance cameras.
People bothered by privacy concerns?
Or is it the lack of cameras? Safety is really good. We can't accept it.
Companies are experimenting with the algorithms to help the government create the new national social credit system. The government also has pilot projects. In one, citizens are required to do hours of unpaid work to get benefits, and scores are docked for things like littering, a messy yard, gossip, even jaywalking. Video of offenders is shown on the local news. And information collectors like Joe I. Need are paid to report on their neighbors, per quota, 10 entries a month.
My agenda is like the man who carried a drunk person home.
A good deed, she says. Good social credit gets rewarded with perks like cheap loans and travel deals. But a bad score means public shame and worse. Huang Weijun lost a court case and didn't pay. Now he's on a government blacklist. I can't buy airplane or train tickets, he says, and the list goes on. Being discredited makes it hard to get a job or put kids in top schools. The social credit system will go nationwide next year, and few here are willing to criticize it, something that may pose a risk itself for a bad score and the life that comes with it. Janice McIntyre.
You guys know about that? That's crazy, isn't it? And it's all there. It's already there. And when you read about how the beast makes this image and the image speaks and comes to life, and you think about this artificial intelligence and stuff like that, it's really something else. It really is amazing. Now, I'm going to end. I have two more slides here, but I went to the library at my school, and of course, on the shelf where they have all the magazines, there's not anything that's remotely Christian there, but they have all kinds of crazy they have like the Humanist magazine, which I can't help myself. I go in and I pick that up every time I go in, because I'm just like, all right, I got to see what's in here. And the whole thing is just one diatribe against Christianity after another. Like, the whole thing is just like, you know, these hateful Christians and, you know, non-earth-loving people and all this sort of stuff. And so in this magazine was this quote by Marjorie Stoneman Douglas, who was a big advocate for the Everglades and other things. She said, "I believe that life should be lived so vividly and so intensely that our thoughts of another life or of a longer life are not necessary." And I read that and I thought, actually what I thought is, like, what is it, Aristotle or Plato said that the unexamined life is not worth living. Like, if you're just that intense in the moment and you never stop to think about the big questions in life, that's sad. That's sad. And I couldn't help but think of this quote from Augustine. He said, "Men go abroad and wonder at the heights of the mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motions of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering." It was Einstein said, "The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible." Think about that today. That's one of those that has to soak in a little bit. But, like, what a weird thing. Like, we're in a weird position that I'm here, and I'm aware that I'm here, and you're here. We're on this planet, and there's all these things that have to be just right. And, like, when you keep thinking about all that sort of stuff, you think, there's got to be something else going on. There's got to be something else going on. It can't just be it. Like, we just somehow won the cosmic lottery, and somehow we're here, even though I could show you, like, all kinds of stuff that we didn't just get here by evolution. There's just no possible way, right? In fact, I was just listening to a talk the other day, and they were saying that all the people who are in the know are like, we got to come up with some new model for evolution, because this one's full of holes, because it's not working, right? It doesn't work. But when you look at the big picture, the real reality, I'm thinking of John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in the temple, who's a teacher of the law, right? Who should know these things. And he says to him, John 3:16, everybody, you know, you see it on football games and stuff. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's an amazing verse, isn't it? But that's not the end. He says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And you just think, I was listening to a message last night, and he was saying, think of the stench that rises to God every day that we're living here on earth, of the sins of the people. You read the news and you read these horrible things that people do. But then I think about myself and how sinful I am. You know, the thoughts that we have in our heart and the things that we do and the selfishness that we have. And every day that's rising up before God, and he doesn't do anything about it. Why? Like I said, because he's merciful. And he's dealt with it by pouring out what deserves to come on us. He poured it out on his Son. If you have your Bible, I wasn't planning to do this, but turn to John 17. The Lord Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross. And he says this. He says in verse 23, he says that the world, halfway down through, he says, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And in verse 26, he says, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Think about that. That God loves us as much as he loves his Son. Right? And Jesus is worth it. He deserves it. I don't deserve that. But he loves me enough that he sent his Son down and poured out the wrath that you deserve, that I deserve, that this world deserves on his Son. And he said, I didn't send him to judge. I sent him to save the world. But he says, he that believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. This is the judgment. And this is why God is just. In the book of Revelation, which we'll look at in the next meeting, when he pours out his wrath on this earth, he says, this is why, he says, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The judgment has already been made. It fell on the Lord Jesus. But if you don't accept that, then the wrath that you deserve will fall on you. God's going to do it, and he's righteous in doing it. And so again, as we talk about these things today, I just pray that you would consider that. This is not fantasy land. This is real. And it's all happening. Whether you believe it or not, it's happening. And it will happen. And he is going to come, and he is going to pour his wrath out, and he does not want to pour it out on you. Because he poured it out on his Son so that you could be redeemed and know him as your Father. Right? It says in Jude that we can stand before his presence with great joy because he has paid the price that we owe. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that we can have in him. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it tells us what is going to happen, how you are going to vindicate him, and that he will be acknowledged, that every knee, whether they want to or not, every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. Not as their Savior, because the judgment will come on him, but they will acknowledge his rightful position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we just pray that everyone would do that willingly today, if they have not already, that today is the day of salvation. That they would willingly bow and acknowledge who he is and what he has done for us. And Lord, we marvel at your great love for us, that you would pour out the wrath that I deserve on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you could have a relationship with me. And I don't understand that, Lord, but I thank you for it. And as we study these things, we can't help but say, even so come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.